You are the ones who get to enjoy God's presence. You are the ones who benefit from His protection. You are the ones who get to partake of joy because of His nearness. And if that is your identity, then why would you want to be yoked to those who are working against those very promises? Our identity from God compels our purity to God.
You're listening to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today, we get to part two of a message from Dr. Gatzke from the book of 2 Corinthians. It's called Unequally Yoked in the Temple. In today's passage, Pastor deals a lot with the idea of identity, which is much discussed in society today. How do we as Christians view identity differently than the world?
Well, the world would say that you can identify yourself based on any number of criteria. Typically, it would have been along the lines of your family name or where you came from, or you'd identify yourself by your career choice. Sometimes you would identify yourself based on your ethnicity. Other people would identify themselves based on the color of their skin. And now in our culture, it seems that more and more people are saying that you can choose your identity, whether that corresponds with a biological reality or not, that those things might be separate. But you know, for Christians, we see that our identity is not just a choice that we make. Our identity is actually something that is given to us by God. And because it's given to us by God, that informs a variety of ways that we look and act in this life.
And that's a wonderful guide for us today as we look into our message, part two from Dr. Nick Gatzke. It's called Unequally Yoked in the Temple.
Why should we continue to strive in this way to remain radiant, even in a dark place? The reason for your purity and striving for purity is grounded in your identity. And the identity of the followers of Jesus here is expressed really in two different forms. Number one, it's expressed through a series of rhetorical questions. And number two, it's expressed in a couple of Old Testament promises. And so look at it with me in verse 14 and 15. We see identity revealed through rhetorical questions. I love the way that Kent Hughes breaks this down as he looks at each question. Paul asks this. He says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Verse 14. And Paul had already told the Christians that they, when they put their faith in Jesus, become the righteousness of God. Chapter 5, verse 21 says that our sin is credited to Jesus and He pays for it on the cross, that His righteousness is given to us in this divine swap, that those who have faith in Him would be called the righteousness of God. And what that means very functionally for you is that when God looks upon you, if you have put your faith in His Son, He doesn't see the stain. He sees His own righteousness upon you. Paul asks, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" But Paul has already told them in chapter 4, verse 6, that they have become light. He said this, "The God who has said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What accord has Christ with Belial?" Verse 5:17 tells us that when one is found in Christ, he is a new creation. Satan is the reference here when he refers to Belial. This is a name given to him that's an extension of a Hebrew word that means worthless or treacherous. Satan engages in treachery against God. And he tries to get all of his followers to engage in the same sort of heinous activity of treachery. But not so for us. We are in Christ. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, Paul asks. Christians follow a long line of people who have simply believed God as he has spoken and taken God at his word. Belief is the defining mark of God's children. From Abraham to Moses to David to the prophets to the disciples of the New Testament to Christians today. Those who believe share in the inheritance that God gives. Those who do not believe do not have such a portion. And so the question becomes, do you believe? Believe in what? Believe what God tells us in his word. Believe that his son, Jesus, is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a death in our place that was representative and substitutionary for us, that God reconciles the world to himself by giving grace to those who believe in his Son, and he gives them eternal life. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, he asks. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And here the identity of the believers in Jesus is escalated all the more. He calls them the temple of God. The temple in the Old Testament is the place that God lives. The temple is the place where sacrifices are made. The temple is the place where holiness is celebrated and worship is meant to be pure. And here in the temple, there's no room for false gods, for errant pictures, for idols who would distort the work of Jesus Christ. And so listen to the glory that is revealed in your identity that God gives to those who love him. They are called the righteousness of God. They're called light. They are called in Christ. They're called a believer. And they are called the temple. And such are you when you believe upon the Lord Jesus. Those are identity-forming realities that he's talked about just in 2 Corinthians. But beyond that, Paul points to how our identity is revealed through God's promises in the Old Testament. When you look at verses 16 through 18, you see a quotation that is a hybrid quotation from Leviticus chapter 26 and Ezekiel 37, verse 27. And these dual promises of Leviticus and Ezekiel are the promises of presence and the promise of adoption. And here's why this is important. Well, before that, let's just remind ourselves of it. Let's read it again. God says this, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here's why that's important. Because in the Old Testament, God made a promise to his people all the way, 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 way back there, that he would never leave them nor forsake them. That he made a promise to them that they wouldn't be left alone to navigate through the darkness of the world and just try to figure it out. He would be their God. But not only that, he would not just be their mighty, powerful God who would bless them and make them a light in the world. He would not be their God from a distance. Leviticus chapter 26, he promises to Israel that my dwelling place will be with them. For God to live among them would mean that they would have access to him, that they would have the benefit of his protection, that they would experience the warmth of his love, that they would partake in the joy of being near to him, that they would not have to be afraid. They need not fear. They could have confidence and boldness, knowing that the King of the universe would exercise love and justice, mercy and strength, all at the right time, right in their midst. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see some hundreds of years after that, these people that God has promised to dwell among them had rebelled against him again, and God had sent them off into exile to discipline them. And Ezekiel comes on the scene and he prophesies, speaking the words of God, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In heavy, silent implication, even though they don't deserve it. And so he points to the fact that even in the midst of their rebellion, fulfillment of this promise was forthcoming. And he was referring in the forthcoming nature of it to what we call the new covenant, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate every year at Christmas, and what that means for God reconciling the world to himself. So now Paul takes the promise of God in Leviticus, and he takes the promise of the prophet Ezekiel, and he conflates them together, and he says that it has been fulfilled right in the midst of the Corinthian church, because Jesus has come. The promise of the presence of God and the adoption of God is applied to that church. And if it's applied to that church, it is applied to all of the gospel preaching churches, even today, as this church. And this means, friends, that you are the ones who get to enjoy God's presence. You are the ones who benefit from his protection. You are the ones who get to partake of joy because of his nearness. You are the ones who can function with boldness and confidence, knowing that the King of the universe would exercise love and justice and mercy and strength all in his right time and in his perfect way. And if that is your identity, then why would you want to be yoked to those who are working against those very promises? Why would you want to be tethered to the ones who diminish the reality of Jesus in your midst? Our identity from God compels our purity to God. That is who you are. And that's absolutely amazing. And so what should we do? We should purify ourselves. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." How should we purify ourselves? Well, there's a lot of ways we can do that individually by trusting in the work of Christ and turning away from sin. How should we purify ourselves corporately? He gives one specific application. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. To be yoked does not mean to simply partner with or associate with someone. It's not a simple restriction to stay away from those non-Christians. Don't do business with people who don't agree with you. There's enough of that going on in the political realm today. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is a prohibition from committing to people who actually inform your identity in an ungodly way. Who you become an ally with, who you share a common goal with. Those are the people who inform your identity in a certain type of way. For example, there are levels of participation in things that do not define your identity, and there are levels of participation or joint partnership that do, in certain ways, define your priorities and even your identity. If you go to a political event for any given political party, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are in joint cooperation with the organizers. If you do business with a company, it doesn't mean that you necessarily stand for their goals. If you attend a sporting event, it doesn't mean that you agree with all of the stances of the athletes or their choices. There are ways that you can participate in things that don't define your identity. But if you become a politician and identify with the Republican Party or Democrat Party or another party, then you are almost certainly yoked in certain ways with that group of people as you mutually work together toward a platform of ideas. If you are an executive of a company, not just a worker in a company, but an executive of a company who shapes vision and values and direction, then you are almost certainly yoked together by function, and an aspect of your identity is tied with the goals of that company. If you are a member of a club or an organization, your membership implies your agreement with the goals of that club or organization. And here, Paul says, be careful. Don't be yoked with those who have goals that undermine the core of who you are, your identity in the Lord Jesus. How does this relate to the question of marriage? Single people? Young people? Listen up. Because we said a minute ago, the primary application of this text is probably not with regard to marriage, but a secondary application is almost certainly here, right? Hear this. Marriage is hard. Even when you're going in the same direction, it's hard. In the last service, I got one person that shouted a really loud amen about that. It's particularly hard for some of us when you have the same goals and your marriage relationship is going to shape your identity more than any other relationship in your life. And so if you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus and you say, God, I want to follow you with all of my days and I want to live a life where you are continuing to change me and inform who I am and who I'm becoming. I want to grow in faithfulness to you. I want to grow in purity to you as I go from this day until the day of my death. And you marry somebody, you become yoked with somebody, you partner with somebody who has goals that are in a completely opposite direction, then how can you possibly continue with the same sort of goals or vision in your life without constant strife or tension or conflict? Your priorities, your family, your relationship, your very identity as it relates to God. And if that's true, then Paul's words certainly apply here. Don't be unequally yoked. But what about the church? We can talk about the individual application and the relational application, but what does this mean for our corporate application? What does it mean for this church? It means this, that a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church should take great care when it comes to her members. It means that the church, and I don't mean the building, I don't mean the organization, whatever that is. I mean you, you people, us together, we're the church. That the church must never accept those who take the deep and profound work of Jesus on the cross and cheapen it due to cultural trends. It means that the church must be on guard against the trend to moralize or liberalize the view of the atonement, which is what Jesus accomplishes in death and burial and resurrection for your benefit. It means that the church must simultaneously train up sound teachers and guard access to those who teach, lest false doctrine creep in, invasive species of belief. It's always baffling to me when somebody says, I don't know what my church family believes, or I don't care that much about the details. The details are really important. And it means that the leaders of a church and its members must be vigilant, all of us, about a temptation that is really common today. A temptation to normalize sinful behavior and to think and act like purity is abnormal or even a bizarre goal. And it means that God's love for us, informing us into a particular people, drives our purity for Him. Our identity from God compels our purity for God. Leonard Ravenhill once said that the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make that man holy, put him back in an unholy world, and then keep him holy in it. And that's what God does to each and every one of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ. Our identity from God compels our purity for God. In the forest of Northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called an ermine. I wonder if you've ever seen one. An ermine is best known for its snow-white fur. And instinctively, this small creature takes a peculiar pride in its glossy coat. He protects it at all costs against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of the ermine and his peculiarity in this respect. They do not set a snare for the animal, but instead they seek and find his home, which is often in the cleft of a rock or the hollow of an old tree. And when they find it, they dab the entrance and the inside of the home with filth. Then their dogs give chase. And frightened, the ermine flees toward his home. He finds it covered within and without with uncleanliness. And so rather than soil his white coat, he turns and he faces the yelping dog and meets his death while preserving his purity. To the ermine, purity is dearer than life. I wonder if the same is true for you. The church must always be on guard in this area of purity because times are growing darker, friends. Temptation to abandon purity will come, and sadly, many churches have already abandoned it. Pressure, reputation, ridicule will be at stake, even in this community of ours. In other parts of the world, persecution and death are the cost of purity. Invasive species of false doctrine are ever waiting to make their way in, but we must never tether ourselves to it or to those who teach it, because our identity from God compels our purity for God. That's who you are. That's who you are. And we thank God for it.
You're listening to the teaching of Dr. Nick Gatzke on opening the Bible. And in fact, we'll bring him into the studio here. Pastor, you know, a lot of us are in need of God's comfort on a regular basis. Sometimes it's difficult to find that comfort. How do you find the comfort of the Lord?
That's a great question. And it's different depending upon the season and the difficulty that we're engaging in. God is incredible to us in that not only does He save us, But he does promise to be our comfort, that he does throughout a variety of things in life provide us with stability and his presence and his nearness and his love and his grace that are showered upon us in a way that's incredibly comforting to us. And he does that for Christians, even uniquely when they're dealing with loss and death of a loved one, that he provides comfort. And we cling to him in prayer. We read his word. He gives us eyes to see what's happening, and we're comforted uniquely by his presence.
And we know that many of you at this very moment are in need of God's comfort, and we want to give you a resource that will help you find it. It's a book called Seasons of Sorrow, The Pain of Loss and the Comfort of God by author Tim Challies, who himself lost his 20-year-old son unexpectedly. This resource could be yours right now with the gift to Opening the Bible. Go to openingthebible.org. Again, that's openingthebible.org. And your gift to us this month will send you a thank you. And it's this gift, a book called Seasons of Sorrow. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.